Now, for our second reading, we turn again to the book of Genesis, continuing our study in the life of Abraham, chapter 18, and beginning at verse 16. Chapter 18, verse 16 following, we've had this visit of the three mysterious men to Abraham, two of whom turn out to be angels, taking temporary human form. And the third visitor is, in fact, God himself, in temporary human form. And the rest of this chapter concerns God's dealings with Abraham and Abraham's with God. So again, we worship God as we hear his word, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great," that means the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, "and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous men within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. So we turn then to that passage from Genesis, continuing to look at Abraham's life. And once again, let me try and highlight some of the more important points in the passage. I think there are some practical truths that we can glean from this passage. So first of all, if you look at verses 23 to 25, God is the just judge. God is the just judge. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The judge of all the earth. The sins of the city of Sodom, and It's not just Sodom, it's all the cities of the plain. So that includes Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim. Their sins have become intolerable in the sight of God. Now, we know what one of their sins was, because it's so plain, and as they say today, in your face, the utter violation of God's will for man-woman relationships. The inhabitants of those cities not only practiced man-man relationships, but they did so in a promiscuous and brutal way. So in chapter 19, the men of Sodom will try to rape the two angels disguised as men who are visiting the city. This is horrible enough in the sight of Abraham's God. But to this they added other sins. Notice what God says in verse 20, that he will judge the people of Sodom because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. The cry, that is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an outcry against them. People were suffering because of their wickedness and crying to heaven against them. Malcolm McLean, in his Life of Abraham, brings this out. Sodom was notorious for its wickedness and not only for immoral practices. The prophet Ezekiel details other sins of Sodom. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Ezekiel 16:49. So one sin, as often, goes along with another. Alongside the immorality of Sodom went this harsh oppression of the poor and the needy, who dwelt round about that proud, wealthy, and cruel city. And no doubt it was their cries that God heard, the outcry against Sodom. So the people of Sodom were a thoroughly depraved people, depraved in their attitude to marriage, to the worship of money, and to human compassion or the absence of it. God, therefore, like a wise physician, decides to remove them from the land, like cutting out a vile tumor. He will judge them. The true Creator God is the holy, pure, and righteous judge of all the earth. Now, the fact that God does judge his creation is a revealed truth of God's relationship with the world. And in fact, this reality of divine judgment runs right through the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So the psalmist says, for example, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. Again, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Psalm 50, verse 6. And through the prophet Ezekiel, God says, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. That's Ezekiel 18:30. And this is not, as some people would perhaps think, just an Old Testament truth either. This is a New Testament truth as well. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Romans 2:16. And Paul exhorts his spiritual son Timothy to preach that gospel in this way. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1. Jesus himself said, as we saw this morning, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. And he spoke of himself as the judge, who would judge all the nations, dividing people into the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, welcoming the one into everlasting life, but sending the other way in the other away into eternal punishment. That's Matthew 25:31 following. And there are many other references. So we should be under no illusions about the reality of judgment. if we have even the slightest respect for the Bible. We shouldn't doubt the unswerving resolution of an all-holy God to cast the unholy out of his creation if they will not repent, away at last into outer darkness and everlasting death. Now, it has to be said, I think, that all of this is very, very different to the idea of God that most people in our society have today. If people think of God at all, they think of him as a God of love. And that's it. No other attribute of God comes into their thinking. And they wrongly interpret love as meaning that God is nice. He's accommodating, morally flexible, a God who will always understand, never judge or condemn, or at least never judge or condemn them. Now, that view of God is never likely to challenge anyone's way of life. In fact, it's designed to leave people where they are, living their own lives with a vague notion that if a God exists and if they meet him at last, well, all will somehow be well. But those who know their Bibles will probably be reminded of the false prophets of the Old Testament who said, "Peace, peace," to faithless, disobedient Israel. As God says through the true prophet Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of their own heart, no evil shall come upon you." Jeremiah 23, verse 16 following. God warns against these false prophets. They're deceiving people with pleasant, sugar-coated lies. They were not delivering the true message of God with all their peace, peace. In fact, what they were doing was they were imitating the first lie spoken by the serpent in paradise to Eve, when he said to her, as she considered disobeying God, "You shall not die." But Eve did die. She died in body and in soul. The serpent's words were exposed as a hollow lie. And Eve experienced the truth of her Maker's word that when she disobeyed him, she would surely die. So Eve learned to her cost what every member of her family must also learn sooner or later. There is no escaping the moral reality of the universe. God's holiness will react against unholiness. His purity will drive away impurity. His truth will condemn falsehood. His light will expose darkness. His good will never make terms with evil. And to sum it up, the Lord of heaven will not tolerate rebellion against his holy, pure, true, radiant, and good will, which is the perfect law for the life of those whom he has made. He is the judge of all the earth. He will judge. Don't ever doubt it. He will judge. But let's return to Sodom and Gomorrah for a moment. Did you know that they're mentioned in the New Testament, but mentioned by Jesus himself? These are his words to those he sent out to preach the gospel. This is Matthew chapter 10. "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Isn't that solemn? If you reject the gospel, if you reject Christ, it will be worse for you on the day of judgment than for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they've already been judged in this world. They're going to be judged again in the next. But if you refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ, the holy, beautiful Son of God, then he says, it will be even worse for you than for those men on that last day. This is not something any preacher would ever dare to say. We can only repeat what the Lord himself said, and I have just repeated it. Now, shouldn't that concentrate our minds? Shouldn't it make us think about our ways and consider Christ with deep seriousness? Here's how one hymn writer puts it. And am I only born to die? And must I suddenly comply with nature's stern decree? What after death for me shall come? Celestial joys or judgment's doom to all eternity? No matter which my thoughts employ, a moment's misery or joy, but oh, when both shall end, where shall I find my destined place? Shall I my everlasting days in death or glory spend? Jesus, vouchsafe a pitying ray, be thou my guide, be thou my way to glorious happiness. O write the pardon on my heart, and whensoe'er I hence depart, let me depart in peace. Because God is the judge. Now let's look at another practical truth we find in this passage. And this one we can look at under the heading of the glory of intercessory prayer. The glory of intercessory prayer. Verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham drew near and he prayed. Abraham's prayer of intercession here is one of the most famous and it's surely one of the most wonderful prayers in all of Scripture. And it's recorded for our benefit. We're in the school of prayer throughout our earthly life. We're always learning, at least I am anyway, and we can and should learn from the prayer of Abraham. That's why it's recorded. It tells us a number of things about this great man and his dealings with God. And first of all, I would suggest that this prayer shows us Abraham's thoughtful concern. His thoughtful concern. God reveals his will as judge to destroy Sodom for its wickedness, its great wickedness. Now, how would you and I have reacted? I might have said, good riddance to that filthy place, let it be consumed with fire from heaven. That's not Abraham's reaction at all. It's not his reaction. He doesn't have, so to speak, a gung-ho attitude towards judgment. He responds rather with a thoughtful concern. Wait a moment. Although Sodom is a wicked city overall, there may be some good people dwelling there. My nephew Lot dwells there, and he is a God-fearing man. Is it right for the whole community to be destroyed, the good along with the wicked? Is it not better that the wicked be spared rather than that the innocent be punished? That's how Abraham responds. Thoughtful concern. And God's response to Abraham's thoughtful concern shows that God approved. In answer to the prayers of his servant, God, in effect, says, you are correct, Abraham. You're correct. And I would suggest that we must ourselves take that to heart. It's too easy to get caught up in gung-ho attitudes to communities and societies we reckon as bad and to wish death and destruction on them without having Abraham's thoughtful concern for the good people who live in those bad communities. What about them? What's to become of them? Am I to be callous and hard-hearted towards their fate, in utter contradiction to the example of Abraham? Is a New Testament believer to have less thoughtful concern than an Old Testament patriarch? That would be shameful. That would be shameful. Abraham's thoughtful concern. But there's more, because we also see here Abraham's boldness in prayer. His boldness. God says, this is what I am going to do. Abraham says, please do not do that. And God is not offended. He's not offended. He, as it were, takes the side of Abraham against himself. Now, doesn't that teach us the lesson of boldness in prayer? In the New Testament, the word, translated boldness, means freeness of speech. Freeness of speech. Here's a couple of examples. Ephesians 3, 11 and 12. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access by the faith of him. In Christ, believers have freeness of speech and access to God with confidence. And again, there's Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, let us draw near. Through the atoning death of Jesus, we have freeness of speech in entering into the most holy presence of God. Freeness of speech. Tongue-tied silence in the presence of God is a sign that I have not grasped the truth of my relationship with him. He has graciously bestowed upon me the high privilege of free speech. Come, say what is on your mind and in your heart. Abraham knew that, and therefore he had boldness before God. O Lord, do not destroy Sodom, if it means that even a few righteous people suffer along with the sinners. Well, may it be given to us as well to appreciate the divine blessing of free speech granted to us when you and I come to Abraham's God in prayer. And then, thirdly, Abraham's prayer also shows us that together with his boldness, he also has deep humility before the face of God. Deep humility before the face of God. He draws near. He speaks what is on his mind and in his heart, even though it seems to go against what God has said. But he does all of this with a lowly sense of his own nothingness in the presence of the All-Holy and the Almighty. Verse 27, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Verse 30, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Verse 32, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. You see and you hear and feel here the sincere humility of a human being who knows he is just a tiny microscopic object before the great, majestic, and thrice holy Lord of creation. Abraham's not play-acting here. This isn't a mock humility. Oh, I'm so humble. This is real. Springs from the heart. Who am I? What am I? Matthew Henry sums it up for us. The greatest of men, the most considerable and deserving, are but dust and ashes, mean and vile before God, despicable, frail, and dying. Thus, whenever we draw near to God, it becomes us reverently to acknowledge the vast distance that there is between us and God. He is the Lord of glory. We are worms of the earth. The access we have to the throne of grace and the freedom of speech allowed us are rightly to be matters of humble wonder. How far do you have that humble wonder in your own heart tonight? It's very easy for the best of us to become dry, unfeeling, and devoid of wonder in God's presence when we pray, is it not? And yet the only remedy for that is to go to God in prayer and ask for a grace-touched heart that genuinely knows humble wonder. Give me, Lord, a holy fear, and fix it in my heart, that I may from evil near with timely care depart. Sin be more than hell abhorred, till thou destroy the tyrant foe. Keep me, gracious Lord, and never let me go. When freeness of speech and humility, when those two blend and mingle in the heart before God, then he is magnified in us and we are sanctified in him. Lastly tonight, one more lesson. The wicked spared for the sake of the righteous. The wicked spared for the sake of the righteous. Now I take that, of course, from Abraham's intercessory prayer that God would spare wicked Sodom for the sake of the righteous who dwell there. If only 10 righteous people can be found in that great sin-drenched city, then God agrees he will spare it for their sake. The connection of the multitude of sinful Sodomites with a few righteous ones will be the salvation of the multitude. Now, it may be very easy to overlook, but here, in fact, is the very principle of our salvation. Here's the very principle of our salvation. How, according to Scripture, are we saved? I mean, we ourselves are sinners heading for judgment. You and I have no different destination from the ungodly folk of Sodom and Gomorrah. We might think ourselves better than they, but the testimony of Scripture is that we are by nature on the same pathway to judgment. It's very foolish, really, to compare ourselves with other sinners. And it's especially foolish to exalt ourselves above other sinners. There's one destiny for the sinner, whatever his or her particular sinfulness may be. And that destiny is, of course, the just and holy judgment of God. Everlasting ruin, loss and misery, or at least that's what Scripture says. So in that light, does it really matter what my sins were compared with your sins? Does that really matter? There are more proud people in the world than there are prostitutes, and pride is a soul-damning sin. Therefore, we may expect to see more proud people than prostitutes in hell. But that just shows that comparisons are odious. All sinners, whatever their individual sins, they're all journeying to that dreadful destination. Here, however, here in the prayer of Abraham, and in God's gracious and willing consent to that prayer, here's the principle of our salvation. And what is that principle? Sparing the sinner for the sake of the righteous. If you, the sinner, have connection with the righteous, then for the sake of the righteous, you will be spared. The identity of the righteous with whom you must be connected, if you will be saved, Jesus Christ himself and no other. What does John tell us in 1 John 2:1? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Father has given us a righteous advocate, one whose righteousness will cover our sin. If we are connected with Christ, then for the sake of Christ and his perfect righteousness, God will spare us the judgment and the condemnation we deserve. Saved for Jesus' sake, saved by his righteousness. Now that's what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ. And what that phrase means, imputed righteousness, is that God spares and saves the sinner, the unrighteous, for the sake of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is my salvation, not my own righteousness, because whatever righteousness I have, or think I have, is imperfect and defective and stained from top to bottom with sin. So you see, I cannot be saved on account of my own righteousness. I can only be saved on account of Christ's righteousness. Just as God was ready to spare and to save the whole of wicked Sodom on account of 10 righteous men who could be found there. But we must have connection with Christ if his righteousness is to be our salvation. And that connection comes how? Through faith in him. If you believe what the gospel tells you about Christ, that he is God's co-equal divine Son made flesh, and that he died and rose again to save sinners, and if you trust him to be a saviour to you personally, then you are connected with him. In fact, you're united with him. And his righteousness is then credited to your account in the sight of God. You are spared, you are saved, for the sake of Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that can be your experience tonight, this very night. So listen to these words and make them your own tonight and be saved. Lord, I am vile, conceived in sin, and born unholy and unclean, sprung from the man whose guilty fall corrupts the race and taints us all. I cannot live without thy light, cast out and banished from thy sight. Oh, let a wretch come near thy throne to plead the merits of thy Son. My soul lies humbled in the dust and owns thy dreadful sentence just. Look down, O Lord, with pitying eye, and save the soul condemned to die. O may thy love inspire my tongue. Salvation shall be all my song, and all my powers shall join to bless the Lord, my strength and righteousness. Is the Lord your righteousness tonight? Well, may these truths find a welcome in each one of us then, to the salvation of our souls and for the glory of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.